Well, to open this morning, I want to go, well, first, open your Bibles. Go ahead and take out your Bibles. Open them up to Matthew 28. We just read it. Go ahead and make a mental note of where verse 16 begins. But as we open, I want to go back this morning, back to yonder days of yore, the days of old, a long time ago, back to January 1986. Hey, listen, don't get mad at me because you're old. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I have to win you back now. Perhaps you remember where you were on January 28th, 1986, the day that the Challenger space shuttle exploded and its 7 crew members perished in a great tragedy. I mean, I was talking to my mom about this on the phone this week. My mom, all my family's from Florida, and she said that she like saw it like with her own eyes. Like she wasn't watching on TV, but she like saw it. But on that day, the space shuttle and its 7 crew members were sitting on the launch pad in the Kennedy Space Center, getting ready to blast off to go on the mission that was laid out before them. 2.5 million students and teachers gathered in front of their old school box TVs to watch the live broadcast on a new cable news channel, by the way, called CNN. Maybe you were one of them. This was especially meaningful to school children because of the teacher, Krista McAuliffe, who was on board. And she was going to be the first civilian to ever go into space. But at 11:38 a.m., the shuttle blasted off from the launch pad with incredible speed and precision toward the, you know, on the trajectory that it was on. Everything looked good just until over a minute into the flight sequence when the sky lit up with an explosion and falling debris. In an effort to finally launch the shuttle into space after many delays, they overlooked 2 small but vital O-rings in the right rocket booster that resulted in failure. From the jump, things looked successful. But with a little time, it became clear that something terrible had happened. The last words recorded from the crew was from, the pilot or one of the pilots who said, uh-oh, just a moment before the explosion. I tell you this story not to bum you out, but because right now I believe that many of us find ourselves in a similar moment where we're getting ready to launch, blast off into the busyness of the fall ahead of us. This is back to school Sunday. Things kind of get back into their rhythm after the hopefully relaxing summer filled with trips and fun and time spent by the pool that we've had. We're launching back into the busyness of the fall. We have desires, we have plans, we have things that we want to accomplish. Maybe you're a teacher and you're staring down the road ahead with all of the complications and struggles that maybe you're carrying with you back into the classroom. Maybe you're a student and you're nervous. Maybe you're starting high school or starting middle school, or you're going into senior year and you're just ready for this whole thing to be over. Maybe you've just moved here, and this is your, maybe you moved here over the summer and you don't really know what the heck's going on anywhere right now. And maybe some of you are thinking, freedom, because the kids are finally going back to school. I know that's what I'm thinking. Summer's different as a dad, isn't it? My point of this time of year is filled with a lot of new starts and a lot of great opportunities ahead of us. But before we hit go and launch into the fall, we need to be sure that we aren't distracted from the most important things, that we aren't rushing into a new and busy season without taking account of the things that matter the most. The Challenger exploded because of distractions, rushing, carelessness. And if we aren't careful, distraction and carelessness about the most important things can lead to destruction in our lives, in our community, and in our world. We cannot lose sight of those things that are the most important. So with that in mind, this brings us to Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. We're going to walk through this passage this morning. Thank you to Allison for reading it to us in its entirety a moment ago. We have a lot of new families here at LifePoint. I do so many new membership interviews and meet with guests. We have people from all over the country moving to Middle Tennessee. So let me go ahead and tell you, if you're new here, we love this passage. Any LifePointer who heard us just read this passage might have been thinking, oh, we're talking about this one again. We love this passage. It's called the Great Commission. And this defines who we are and what we are the most passionate about here at this church. And hopefully, this should define what every church is most passionate about. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, 3 days after his crucifixion, Scripture tells us that he spent 40 days with his disciples, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples in his final moments with them for what will come to define the rest of their lives: establishing the church and launching the gospel out of Judea and into the whole world. So Jesus tells his disciples to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. Now it's interesting that we've spent the past two summers talking about another time where Jesus spoke to his disciples from a mountain in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed his followers what it means to be a disciple. What we've talked about this past summer and then the summer prior is not some idealized picture of what a perfect disciple looks like, something that we could never attain. This is Jesus telling us, this is what I want your life to look like. The Sermon on the Mount defines for the Christian what our lives should actually look like. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, following in the feet of our master, this is what we're aiming for. This is what a disciple looks like. But now here at the Great Commission, we see Jesus calling his followers to go out and make new disciples. Here's the life I want you to live, is the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the Great Commission, he says, here is what I want you to do. Go and spread this message to everyone and call everyone to live this way. These are the last words recorded from the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus is telling his people here in the Great Commission how the kingdom of God is going to spread now that it's here. The kingdom of God, with Christ's ministry, broke into the world. It began. It began very small, as Jesus told us it would. And now he's telling us, here's how these seeds that I've planted are going to grow, and here's what's going to happen. The kingdom is going to spread through the people of Christ, calling the nations to follow Jesus, be baptized into his church, and obey all that he has commanded. This is God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. This is his only plan to reach the world with the gospel, and a plan that he will ensure will happen. This is his plan to cover the earth with knowledge of his glory as waters cover the sea, as Habakkuk 2:14 says. So this morning, I want us to look at these last words again, familiar words, and show you four things that we must consider and take account of as we launch into the season ahead. First, I want us to see that we must make disciples. We must make disciples because that is our purpose. You must make disciples because that is your purpose. Listen again to verse 19 through 20. We're not going to read it in order. We're going to kind of, you know, shuffle them around a little bit. Verse 19, the Lord says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In our English translations, there are many verbs in this passage. We might see make disciples, teach them, baptize them, go, all these things. It might be easy to think that Jesus is saying, hey, look, I'm leaving. Here's a list of things that I want you to do now that I'm on my way out. But in the original language, in the ancient Greek, there was only actually one verb that Christ used here, or at least that Matthew recorded from Christ here. And the verb was make disciples. This is what Jesus is telling us. This is the singular action thing he's telling us to do. Make disciples. And everything else is sort of illustrating, beautifying what that means to make disciples. It's sort of filling out what that means. But what Jesus is commanding us to do is make disciples. These two words are the vital detail that is crucial to the success of our mission. If we miss this, if we miss making disciples, then the whole thing goes down. Everything we're doing here, you coming here, all of this is for nothing. It's a waste of time. You might as well have been fishing this morning. We could go on mission. We could get up here and teach till we faint. We could serve till we're weak. We could hold doors. We could baptize. We could sing till our voices are gone. We could do all these wonderful and great things. But if these things are not producing disciples, then we've missed it. We've missed the point. And it's meaningless. We might sing and dance our way to heaven while the rest of the world goes to hell. Heaven doesn't applaud budget increases, attendance records, and epic programs. Heaven stands up and applauds disciples made. And those things are only useful in so much as they lead to disciples made. Heaven erupts when people surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and follow him in obedience and call others to do the same. This is why we exist. This is why we do what we do here at Life Point. Listen, we don't pump money, resources, manpower, time into like student ministry or kids ministry because we want kids to just have a really fun time on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings. That's great. My kids are in kids ministry right now and I do hope that they're having a fun time. But that's not why we do it. We do it because we want to take sinful kids and students and turn them into disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why we invest so much time and energy into promoting and pouring into life groups and D groups here. You hear us talking about these all the time, and this is why. This isn't because we just want you to have an epic, cool friend group here at the church, and you guys have barbecues with each other every week, and you're hanging out, chilling, talking, doing all sorts of fun stuff. That's great. I hope you have friends here. I hope that you get together and have barbecues here, but that's not why we do these groups. That's not why we're pushing you to do these things. It's because we want men and women in this community to become greater disciples of Jesus Christ. We want men and women poring over the scriptures together, praying for each other, challenging and encouraging one another in their spiritual walks to grow in holiness. We want D group and life group leaders modeling godly lives, godly marriages, godly spiritual walks for the people in their group. We want the ministry that happens here at this church to spill over into the community so that all these houses being built around this church would be filled with families who are worshiping the one true and living God. You want to know the cool thing about being at Life Point, Stewart's Creek? All this land around this church, what's it all becoming? Houses. Like, there's not a lot of commercial lots around here, are there? These are all houses. They're not building a Kmart across the street. They're building neighborhoods where people come from all over the country to live. What an amazing opportunity we have to be the neighborhood church for like 50 different neighborhoods. So that what happens here spills out from within these walls and fills homes with people who are worshiping the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why God placed us here where we are. The purpose of the church is to cultivate a culture of discipleship that leads people to faith in the Lord. We are the ones who are announcing the kingdom of God to the people of Almaville, Murfreesboro, College Grove, and Smyrna. You exist to make Jesus known. This is your purpose. We are here to make Jesus known. That's our purpose as a church. But if we rely on our own power to do it, if we're looking at ourselves saying, okay, well, then I guess I got to be super smart. I got to be a super competent orator. I got to figure out how to do all this stuff well. If we're relying on our own power, we're hopeless. Which leads us to the next thing that I want us to see. Make disciples because Jesus has all the power. Now, full disclosure, this part of the Sermon on the Mount of the Great Commission is my favorite. I usually get pretty excited to talk about this. So I want to plant here for a second. Let's look again at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, this is right before what we just read, right before go therefore. So the therefore and the go therefore, this is why Jesus is telling us to go. This is the reason. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, we typically begin to quote or read the Great Commission by starting with, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But you can't launch without fuel, right? And the power of Christ is the fuel of the church. This is how we gas ourselves up to go and do what he's called us to do, which is why he begins with this. Why he begins with telling us that the authority on earth and in heaven rests with him. We can have all the skill and giftedness in the world, but if we do not go in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, we may make all the great plans and build all the great programs, but we will not make disciples. Disciples are not made because we strategize well. They're made because of the power of Christ through us. Now, we want to strategize well because we want to use his power. We want to be wise in how we obey him. But disciples are made by the power of Christ working through us as we go. The word authority means force, power, dominion. Jesus wants us to remember here at the outset of our mission as the church that he is the Lord. There is no other Lord. He shares that title with no one. No one in the earth or in heaven, the heavens, the universe, is as powerful as he is. He does not simply have the capacity to be Lord. Jesus does not have the ability to be made Lord of something. He is the Lord, and his dominion is over all of heaven and over all of earth, which is why we should never, ever, ever ask someone to make Jesus their Lord. You cannot make Jesus your Lord any more than you can make the sun stand at the center of the solar system. It is. He is the Lord. He is sovereign over all nations, kings, rulers, powers, and presidents. They are all in the palm of his hand. Psalm 2 says that the raging of the nations against him causes him to laugh. It is that futile. That is the power and authority that he has over this earth. I'm gonna have to clear off a spot for a second, y'all. Listen. We're going to connect some dots in the Gospel of Matthew. You want to do that real quick? Matthew is smart. Matthew expects that we're reading his gospel as a whole, okay? He's not expecting that we're just kind of taking it in chunks. He wants us to have a whole idea of what he's talking about here. The Gospel of Matthew isn't just a biography of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, all of the Gospels, are an account of Christ's life meant to argue something about him. Right? Matthew is saying, I want you to see something about Jesus, and I'm going to create an account of his life that portrays, paints the picture I want you to see of him. Well, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is, at the very beginning, son of Abraham, son of David, that he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one Israel has been waiting for this whole time to come and spread, to bring God's kingdom and spread it throughout the entire world. So here's how Jesus is going to do it. So let's connect some dots in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. What's Jesus doing? He's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. What's the last temptation Satan offers him? Satan brings him up on the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And what does Satan say? Satan says, bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down to me, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Interesting. Jesus, of course, says no. He says, no, it's written, you shall worship the Lord alone. Him alone you shall serve. And then he sends Satan away. He's like, I've had enough of you for today. Get out of here. That's the end of the temptations of Christ. Now, it's interesting. Who does Satan think he is to offer the nations, the kingdoms of the world to Jesus? Why could he do that? It was because, at that point, they were under his dominion. The kingdoms of the world were Satan's to give. He had control. God had only been dealing with the people of Israel, only one nation. The rest of the nations were under the control, dominion, under the household, if you will, of Satan. Okay, so let's keep that in mind, Matthew 4. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is casting out demons, and the Pharisees come and they accuse Jesus, saying he doesn't cast out demons because he's holy. He cast out demons, why? He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Remember this? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, what? That makes no sense. How could Satan cast out Satan? If Satan cast out Satan, then he's divided against himself. And any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. No, I've come to drive out demons to show you that the kingdom of God is upon you. In other words, I've come to drive out demons to show you that the kingdom of Satan, the dominion of Satan, is coming to an end. And now the Messiah is here. The Savior is here. And I'm driving out his dominion and his control, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 12, if you want to enter a strong man's house, what do you need to first do? bind up the strong man. Once you've bound him up, then you can go and plunder his goods. Okay, so now we're getting somewhere. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus tells the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? He says, let me get here. Jesus says, yes, look at verse 18. He says, yes, you are right. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, the rock meaning that confession you just made, on the confession that Jesus is Lord, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? What do you typically think it means when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? I'll tell you how I misunderstood it for a long time. I read this verse and I thought this verse was about protecting the church. Is that how you tend to read it? Like, here's the church, okay? My fist is the church, and the gates of hell are attacking the church. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 listen, I'm gonna build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. I'm gonna protect you from hell. Hell will not break you down. Hell will not destroy you. I'm gonna protect you and preserve you from the power of hell. Is that how you tend to read that verse? That's how I tend to read that verse, but that's not correct. Why? Do gates move? Do you put up gates to attack something? Do you put up gates in order to break into something or break something down? Is that what you put up gates to do? Nope. What do you put up gates to do? To keep other things out. You put up a gate around your house to protect your home, to keep unwanted visitors from being able to force their way in. That's what gates do. Now we understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, on this confession that I am Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop its growth. It's not that you need protection from hell. It's that hell needs protection from you. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I've come. I'm casting out demons to show you that the ruler of this age, his power is waning. As a matter of fact, I've bound him, and at my resurrection, I'm gonna kick down the gates to his house. And now in the Great Commission, I'm calling the church to go and plunder his goods, to take the nations that once belonged to him for me. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Matthew is trying to show us in his gospel. Jesus is saying that he has bound up the strong man, kicked down the door to his house, and has now commanded his people to go and take what belongs to him. Jesus was going to get authority over those nations and kingdoms, but he wasn't going to get it by bowing down to Satan. He was going to get it by destroying Satan through his death and resurrection. Now, here we see Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel saying, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Now go and take what belongs to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. The nations Satan offered him in Matthew 4 now belong to him. Satan has been bound so that he can no longer keep the gospel from going out into the nations. My friends, brothers and sisters, listen. The world belongs to Jesus Christ. And nothing at all, no government, no ideology, no persecution, no demon, no enemy, can do anything whatsoever to stop its growth, to stop our triumphant march through the nations to claim them for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission will be a success. I want you to hear me very clearly. The Great Commission will be a success, but not because we're awesome, but because Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. The victory has already been sealed. This is why Revelation chapter 11 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the world you're living in right now, Christian. Now, I don't like evangelistic messages, really messages encouraging you to go and make disciples that like guilt you into it. It doesn't work. You've heard a million sermons trying to guilt you into making disciples. I can't do that. And frankly, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to guilt you into it. What I do want to do is gas you up. I do want you to know that this is something that we do from a position of victory. We're fighting the powers of darkness, the powers of hell, sure, but they're going to lose, which is why Jesus says they won't prevail against you. They won't stop you. You're going to beat down hell's gates, and it's going to work. I want you to feel empowered by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel is not our opinion. This is why I struggle with phrases like Christian worldview. Do Christians have a worldview? Yes. But really, it's not a Christian worldview as much as it's just the worldview. This is the truth. You can either submit to Christ or you can live in total abject absurdity. No other worldview has a center that can hold. Only submission to Christ can, which is why every other ideology collapses. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now listen, there are plenty of people who don't believe that he's the Lord. There are plenty of people who say, I don't believe that Jesus even exists. But does that change anything about who Jesus is or the authority that he has? Whether or not someone acknowledges Christ's lordship does not do anything to enhance or diminish his position as Lord. We might say, well, listen, not everyone believes that Jesus is God or that the Bible is true, so who am I to push my beliefs on people? Is that really loving? Didn't Jesus come to accept everyone and love everyone? So why should I tell other people what they should believe? Listen, the Great Commission is a call to every man, woman, and child in this world to come to grips with reality, to acknowledge what is, to abandon a worldview and life of absurdity and meaninglessness for that which is truer than true, more meaningful than meaning. These are your only two options. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That means that he's Lord over every company, every organization, every business, every family, every home, every government, every country. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper has a famous quote where he says, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not cry, mine. We go and make disciples of the nations because all power in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Every nation is already his. We're just going to claim what belongs to him. Every nation is his. His kingdom is here. And if you want to be on the right side of history, you better be standing with the one who holds history in his hands. His power is our motivation. His power is our fuel. But it's not our only motivation. It's not the only source of power and comfort that he gives us. Let's move on and look at this. Make disciples because we have his presence. We must make disciples because we have his presence. Look again at verse 20. The Lord says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, why shouldn't you obey the Great Commission? Let's think about this for a second. I know that you've heard this a lot. You may be tracking with what I'm saying, but let's try to explore what makes you the exception, because I'm sure that there are some people in here thinking, yeah, that's all well and good, but my situation is a little different. I'm actually the exception to this rule. Let's think about it for a second. What makes you different? Maybe it's your time. Maybe, unlike everyone else, you actually don't have time. No, you have no idea. I'm actually so busy, I can't do anything ever. Now, I might watch the Titans game on Sunday. I might have, when my screen time, by the way, your screen time reports on your iPhones come up every Sunday, right? It's Sunday, so you can repent for that thing, isn't it, right? You spent 8 hours on your phone. Now, you have time. But maybe you're different. I don't have time. I don't have time to do it. Maybe it's because you feel like you don't know how. I don't know how to disciple someone. You don't want me to do it. I don't even know what I'm doing. Maybe it's because no one's ever asked you. Maybe you're waiting for someone to finally come up to you and ask you, hey, would you maybe start meeting up with me and discipling me? Or maybe I could start kind of pouring into you or something like that. Maybe you say, oh, no one's ever asked me, so I'm off the hook until someone asks me. I gotta wait for someone else to initiate this thing. But this is where the words of the Lord cut through all of our resistance to his command. Not with a harsh word, but with a loving word, a loving reminder. I will be with you, he says. If Christ will be with you, is it not worth making time to go and obey what he says and meet him there in your obedience? If Christ will be with you, will he not equip you to do what he's told you to do? Christ promises to be with you as you pray over your children before bed. He promises to be with you as you lead a D group of men or women with all sorts of complicated questions and situations in their lives. He promises to be with you as you take a stand at your university campus or your school campus or at your work against ideologies of evil and absurdity. He promises to be with you as you share the gospel with that friend or coworker you've known for ages and you've just been too scared to say anything to. What resistance in your heart is powerful enough to overcome the presence of Christ with you? What resistance in your heart is powerful enough or legitimate enough to overcome the presence of the living God with you as you obey him? And Jesus doesn't just promise us his presence just to let us know that he's going to keep us company as we kind of do whatever we want to do. He promises us his presence as we live sent, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and obey his command to spread his kingdom. There's a professor at Southern Seminary named Don Whitney who uses this illustration. Now, I'm going to kind of tweak it a little bit. Not that anyone here would be able to, I guess, call me out on it or anything, unless you graduated from Southern. He says, if you want to know what it feels like to get hit by a Mack truck, here's what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't go into the church, sit in the pew, stand behind the pulpit and say, all right, God, I'm ready. Show me what it feels to... feels like to get hit by a Mack truck. You go out to the highway because that's where the Mack trucks are. I know it's a little intense. Don't actually do that. Kids, don't do that. The point is, if you want to meet Jesus in your life, you need to align yourself with where he is. Align yourself with his mission. If you want to know Christ's presence, align yourself with where his heart is. Jesus is in the business of spreading his kingdom to every corner of the earth. And if you pull yourself onto the highway of his mission, you can be sure that you're going to meet him there. Thankfully, the disciples did not see obedience to the Great Commission as an option. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was driving my car. I was thinking about how at some point, a missionary somewhere preached the gospel to one of my ancestors. I don't know when. I don't know who. But at some point, someone, whether a missionary, a friend, a pastor, someone shared the gospel with one of my ancestors, and that's how the gospel made it to me because I was discipled by my parents. I don't know who that person is. I don't know that person's name. That person's just a nameless, obedient servant of Christ who will never go down in history for anything. And yet, I'm a Christian because of that. Everyone in this room believes in Jesus because the disciples told people who told people who told people who told your people, who told you. That's how the gospel spreads. Thankfully, the disciples did not see this as an option. They obeyed the Lord, and they relied on his presence with them as they faced suffering, chains, and death. But their obedience carried the gospel to us today. Where will our obedience carry the gospel? It might be easy to think, well, listen, there are only 12 of them. They better have taken this seriously or else this thing would have petered out quick. There's like billions of Christians now. Man, if every Christian, if everyone who professed Christ took this command seriously, we'd win the world fast, wouldn't we? Jesus did a lot with 12 people. Imagine what he could do with like 3 billion. I used to say that in Brussels, by the way. You know, in Brussels is like 1% evangelical Christians. So like in a country of 11 million, it's only like tens of thousands, like lower end of tens of thousands. If my math is right, I'm horrible at math. Not that many people. And we were talking to a pastor there one time, and he was saying, well, it's so hard for us here in Belgium, man, because it's just, there's like 15,000 Christians here in this whole country. It's like, bro, that's like over 10 times what Jesus started out with. He's done a lot more with a lot less. And what could the world look like if we took this seriously? That's where I want to close in this final point. Make disciples because Jesus deserves all the praise. Let's look at how this entire text began. Let's look back at verses 16 through 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Matthew says that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Jesus gave the Great Commission within the context of worshiping disciples. This is why we go. This is why we live sent. Because Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning King of Kings, deserves to be worshiped by every single person and every single part of the world. John Piper, pastor, theologian, said, missions exist, or making disciples of all nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions don't exist because people need clean water, because people need clothes, because people need food, because people need houses built for them. People need all those things. But the reason we do this is because Christ deserves to be worshiped in every corner of this earth. The most important thing in life is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Colossians tells us that everything that was made for him, for the praise of his name. That's why everything exists. So imagine people from all over the world in different languages, cultures, countries, united in worship around the Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of my favorite things about pastoring in the Brussels campus. And I'm sorry I always bring up Brussels when I'm here, but one of my favorite things about pastoring there was that you look out and you just hear worship from people from all over the world. We had like over 40 different nations represented in that church. What a picture of what Christ has come to do. We used to sing "How Great Is Our God," because "How Great Is Our God" is so simple. It exists in like every language. We would do this thing where the worship leader would just say, for like the final chorus, "Sing in your language." And he'd step back from the mic, and it would sound insane. Like, it would just, like, all sorts of, like, weird sounds coming from every direction. But he had people singing Korean, and Spanish, and French, and Portuguese, and German, and Chinese, and English. It sounded like a jumbled mess, but it was so beautiful that you said, this is what Christ came to do. Christ came to be worshiped by people from all over the world because he deserves the worship from people all over the world that he made. This is the vision of the Great Commission. From the worship of the disciples on the Galilean mountain to the worship of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The kingdom of God is a world filled with disciples united by love for Jesus and committed to his glory above everything else. May we be a people here at LifePoint who are captivated by this vision of Christ's glory filling the whole earth. As waters cover the sea, we want the worship of Jesus to spill out of this building and fill homes, schools, and offices all around this community. We want the worship of Christ to be heard on construction sites, at Little League games, and at teacher in-services. We want the worship of Christ to fill the hearts of policemen, doctors, teachers, and stay-at-home moms all around Middle Tennessee. I was backstage during worship. Normally, I like to be here, but I just was reviewing my sermon as worship was happening, and I heard you singing. It was incredible. That's what Paul is talking about when he says encourage each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I was hearing your voices singing, and I just thought, how amazing would it be if the fervent worship found in this place spilled into all these homes around us? Can you imagine the voices from people in neighborhoods all around this church joining us and singing about our great Redeemer? The world belongs to Jesus Christ. He is worthy of worship from every person he has created. And listen, we want to go to the nations. At LifePoint, we talk about the nations a lot, and we put our money where our mouth is when we say that, because we send missionaries, we fund churches, we have these international campuses, we have international ministry partnerships. When we say we want to go to the nations, we mean it. But what can be easy for most of us is that the nations kind of become this abstract thing. Oh, well, I'm passionate about bringing the gospel to the nations, because that actually doesn't mean anything if you're just saying it. The nations can mean anything you want, I guess. Here's the thing. The United States is a nation. Tennessee is filled with different people groups. This is the nation within which God has planted us. You are here to reach the nation, the people found in Middle Tennessee. So what would our community look like? What would our fractured and broken nation look like if the people of Christ were devoted first and foremost to the glory of Jesus being spread among every heart and home, even at great cost to ourselves? What in this life is worth more to us than the glory and praise of our King, our Savior, and our God? I want to close with a story about two missionaries. One's name was John Leonard Dober, who was a potter, and David Nietzschman, a carpenter. Two normal, regular, blue-collar guys. The year is 1732. These two men were from Moravia, which back in the day was like Germany area, I think. And they learned about an island in the Caribbean where thousands of African slaves were held. The slave master and ruler of this island was a harsh and wicked man who was a fervent denier of Christian truth, hated Christianity, and said, "On my island, we will be free from Christian influence. If a pastor or a missionary shipwrecks on my island, I'm going to keep them separate from everyone else until their rescue boat comes, because I don't want any of this nonsense coming and filling the minds of anyone on my island, me, my family, my slaves, no one. The gospel will have no place on this island." These two young men hear about this, and they decided that the only way for the gospel to reach these thousands of Africans on this island was if they themselves sold themselves into slavery, which is exactly what they did. They sold themselves into slavery. Of course, the man who they sold themselves to wasn't going to pay their way from Europe to the Caribbean. So they had to use the money they got from selling themselves to pay their own way to go to the island. So on a cold October morning in Copenhagen, they boarded a ship and prepared to sail away to the rest of their life, which would be spent in bondage and slavery. They went to the island where they would presumably die. Of course, even as they're sailing away to go live a life of bondage, perhaps no one in the harbor that morning was more free than those men. Empowered by the authority of Christ and comforted by his presence with them. Well, the ship's in the harbor, their family is there with them, saying their final goodbyes, questioning the wisdom of this. Are you sure this is a good idea? Are you sure this is the only way? Are you sure that you actually want to do this? You don't have to do this, you know. But the two men were absolutely resolute. They boarded the ship, and as the ship was making its way out of the harbor, the families were there weeping, getting one last look at their sons. The young men linked arms and stood on the side of the ship, and the last words heard from these men was from one who shouted, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Christ deserves to be worshiped by everyone. And if I have to lay down my life to go and win worship for the Lord Jesus, I will, because the Lamb who was slain deserves the reward of his suffering. May this be the banner over your life as you go back to school, as the vacations end, as the busyness and chaos of the fall ensue. May the earth be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. Of course, these two missionaries weren't just going to make converts. They were going to make disciples. Are you making disciples? Ask yourself, am I making disciples? Husbands, are you discipling your wives, leading your homes with integrity? Mothers and fathers, are you discipling your children? Are you submitting yourself to being discipled by someone who can lead you and walk with you? Are you jumping at the opportunity to go and teach and disciple teenagers in student ministry or kids in kids ministry? Again, we don't get up here and ask you to do that, because we just need manpower to make those ministries happen. We literally want kids to be discipled and follow Jesus, and we need you to do it. God may be calling some of you to take a step to lead a men's and women's group. Maybe you've been thinking about it for a long time, and today's your wake-up call. I'll gladly be your wake-up call. Today's the day. Now's the time. Stop dragging your feet and do what the Lord has said. Maybe that's a student group. Maybe that's a kids ministry group. Maybe some of you need to be discipled. Maybe you need to join a discipleship group and allow someone to begin to teach you to observe all that Christ commanded, help you grow in your faith. Maybe for some of you, your first step is a step of obedience. First and foremost, by submitting your life to Jesus Christ for the first time, putting your faith in him as your savior, that's your entryway into discipleship. Wherever you are, however we can help you take your next step, I want to reiterate what was said before. Let us know on one of those blue cards, or preferably, fill out a blue card and just come and talk to us after the service, RC or me or someone else from our team, and we'd love to know how we can help you. Life Point, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May Christ, who has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, be glorified by the world he created for his glory. Let's pray. We exalt you, Christ, our King and our God, our great and merciful Lord, who came to this world, lived a life of perfect obedience to your Father, died in the place of hopeless sinners, and resurrected in glory to show that you are who you say you are, the God, creator, and ruler of this universe, who ascended to the right hand of the Father where you sit today, exercising your domain and rule over all that is. We know that you must reign until you put all your enemies under your feet, until you finally get up from your throne and come back to destroy the final enemy, death. Until that day, Lord, we, your body, your people, your church, ask you to equip us, to help us, to vanquish your enemies here on this earth, not through the power of the sword or through destruction, but through the power of your word, turning rebellious hearts into sons and daughters, turning nations ruled by wickedness and absurdity into places of flourishing and submission to all that you have commanded. We want to do that here in Middle Tennessee. Would you help us? The person in the room who's battling right now why he or she is the exception to all this, Lord, cut through their resistance with the promise, I will be with you. I will meet you there in your obedience. Whatever you sacrifice for me in this life will be repaid to you 100-fold in the life to come. May you, Christ, receive the reward of your suffering, the worship and praise of your people all around this world. We say this in Jesus' name.